turning in the scriptures this morning to the Old Testament and to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. If you go to the middle of the Bible, you'll find Psalms, and if you go to the end of the book of Psalms, Psalm 140, then the next chapter of the Bible is Proverbs chapter 1. We're just reading the first 7 verses of Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. The man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, Proverbs chapter 1, and our text this morning is verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord. It seems a strange phrase, doesn't it? And we look at what this means in a few moments. But unlike the God of the Bible, the gods of other religions and the gods of the world are not to be feared. They're not to be worshipped. They're not to be revered. That's the teaching of Scripture. The idea that God is way up there somewhere and he's not really interested in what happens in his world, that he's like a great ancient clockmaker or watchmaker that wound up the world and then left the world to do whatever it wanted to do. That's not scriptural. The Bible teaches us that the Lord is a personal God, a holy God, a just God, a gracious God, a loving God. The God of the Bible is a real God. He's a God who intervenes. He's a God who meets with people. He's a God who reveals himself. This is completely foreign to many of the other religious ideas of the world. Our God is a God who is to be feared in the sense of being worshipped, to be revered, to be honored, to be adored. And that's really what this very wise phrase means. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we began this little series and we've called it Pondering Proverbs. And we're just going to, as it were, look at certain proverbs and as we go through, especially in between expository ministries. We're going to dip into this book, this ancient book of wisdom. And I hope we're going to learn some practical truths that will help us in our walk with the Lord. If you remember, there's a difference between information and wisdom. Information is something we can get from some other source. Wisdom is how we apply it. There's lots of information in the Bible, but the wise person applies that truth or that knowledge, that information to their lives. Here is a divine collection of the wisest sayings. It's divine in origin, deep in meaning, and practical in application. Let us drink much of the fountain of this book. Let's come to the source of all wisdom, God himself. You see, children, a lot of people today think they're very wise, and young people think they're very wise. But the Bible shows us that those who are wisest are those who know God. You see how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, there's someone very special who's the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification, and the redemption of his people. Who is this? It's Christ. And primarily, this book points to Christ. This book points to the Lord Jesus in certain places. This marvelous collection of wise sayings, that as we learned last week, is, now there's three human authors mainly. Solomon, he's mentioned in chapter 1, and he's mentioned further in chapter 10, and again in chapter 19. But there are two other characters. We don't know much about these two men, Lemuel and Agur. But they were wise men. And it's without a shadow of a doubt that they were believing men. They knew the Lord. You read their writings. They're at the end of this marvellous book. Now you might say, well, when was this book brought together? That's a good question. The most reliable commentators, we call them, but men who have studied these things would say that most likely these sayings are well known amongst the people of Israel, but they were gathered together into one book, the Proverbs, in the time of King Hezekiah. And you'll find that later on in this book. So another very wise king, a descendant of King Solomon, had his men gather these books together, these words, these phrases together, and have them written down. Last time, if you remember, we looked at the writer, and we looked particularly at the divine author as well as the human writers, the three of them. The main writer, of course, is Solomon. Then we looked at something of the meaning of a proverb. It's a pithy saying. It could be, in some other places, it could be as a wise saying or a parable. And you'll find allegory, you'll find comparison, you'll find contrast, you'll find numbers, fours and fives, things God hates, things God loves, all found within this book. Why is that important? It shows that God is the greatest teacher. And he knows how to teach people in different ways. The greatest teachers at school are those who are aware that there's not only one way of learning. There's the visual way, there's the spoken way, and there's the storied way. And if you're that type of person, or you're an artist, and you think in artistic terms, there's many ways, but the Lord teaches his people here in marvelous ways. Solomon apparently wrote 3,000 proverbs. 1 Kings 4:32. Have you ever written one? I'm sure we have. If you keep a diary or a spiritual journal for any length of time, you'll find that as you read the scriptures and write down verses, they begin to become part of your wording, and they are wise sayings. You might come out with some wise sayings from time to time. We looked at the purpose of the book. What is the purpose? Well, we learn that it's to know wisdom and to receive instruction. And we learn that a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. A wise man. In the New Testament, there's two men, the wise man and the foolish man. In some ways, the wise man is the man in verse 6, understands a proverb, understands the interpretation of it, and understands those dark or mysterious sayings. To be wise in the sense of the Bible is to be a believer, to know God. Or as Solomon puts it in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So let's think this morning about three things. First of all, three questions I put to this text. Just verse 7 this morning is our text. What is the source of wisdom? What is the source of wisdom? Now, suppose I were to ask you that question. You might think of a very wise person who's the source of wise sayings and wise advice. But that's not the question we're asking. We're asking the question, what is the source of wisdom? How would we answer that question? How do you think as a church we would answer that question? How do you think as a group of believers would we answer that question? Imagine if we were to meet together and have that little discussion. What is the source of all wisdom? Or what is the source of true wisdom? Solomon tells us the answer. Very clearly, very briefly, but very deeply. What is the source of all wisdom? Well, friends, we live today in the day of the expert. And they seem to be wise in certain things. But we're not asking about what is the source of their expertise. We're asking a deeper question. What is the source of all true wisdom? Or where is the source of all true wisdom? And Solomon tells us the fear of God. We'll look at this in a little further detail, but you might be surprised at that. The fear of God? Is that the source of all true wisdom? It's a bit strange, really. This is a strange term. Well, suppose we put in there, instead of fear, the worship of God. Or in literally translating this, it would be the reverential awe of God. The adoration of God. To fear the Lord here is not to be in terror of God. There are some people who are in terror of God. If you talk to them, they're terrified of this Lord that we believe in. And perhaps that's the right attitude to someone who wants to live as they please and despise God. But here we're talking about believers, the fear of the Lord, the reverential fear, the reverential worship of God. It's mentioned a little further on in chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This little word beginning in the Hebrew is to do with the source, the principal source of true wisdom. It's, if you like, the very source of one of the great rivers of the world. I know in some senses, different little streams flow together and become a little tributary and then become a river and then flow into a larger river. But suppose we could trace the source of the Nile as they sought to do back in 200 years ago. Well, you might find the source of the Nile. But here we're looking for the source of all wisdom. You see, in the Bible, the one who is the source of all wisdom is God. If we know God, then according to God's standards and God's calculation, we're very wise. I mentioned a text, and we'll turn to it now, 1 Corinthians 1:24. So I just want us to see that you might think, well, this is an Old Testament text, so I can't quite grasp what that's about. And it's 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The world's wisdom is not Christ's wisdom. In this very subject, in very chapter, Paul is comparing worldly wisdom with true wisdom. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks were always wanting more wisdom or more information, more knowledge about certain things. But what did Paul preach? He didn't preach knowledge. He preached Christ. So when you think about it, God is calling his people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to follow Christ, who is the source of all wisdom, and that we would grow in this wisdom. So that's the first question. What is the source of all wisdom? The answer given by Solomon is the fear of the Lord. The answer from the Apostle Paul is Christ, the Lord. But what about another question? This is the second question. What is the fear of God? Well, I've already given a little answer, but let's just explore this a little further. Because this phrase is used quite a lot of times in the Bible. It's used 29 times in the Old Testament and 15 times in the book of Proverbs. So think about that for a moment. 29 times, and over half those times it's mentioned in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord. I mentioned reverential fear. We'll see what that means in a moment. It's also mentioned in the New Testament, but let's just think about this reverential fear. It speaks of a mixture of reverence mingled with honor and fear. Or if you like it, put it like this. The fear of God is an awareness for the person is aware that God is not only there, but here. God is here. He's here when his people worship together. God is the unseen guest, the unseen visitor, the unseen one to be worshipped. He's here. And when we fear God, we will have a mixture of honor and reverence. They go together. If we are aware that God is here, then our worship will be affected by that in the church services. It also applies in other ways, and we'll see that in a moment. But what does this word, fear of the Lord, how do you explore it? Well, you could say you could know God by his word. That's true. But why should we approach his word, his scriptures? We should approach it with reverence. With respect. It's interesting how when you hear somebody read the scriptures, you know whether they respect or reverence God's word by how they read it. It's remarkable. Because this is God's word. That's been translated into so many different languages from the original language. To know the Lord, or as one hymn puts it, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, I mentioned this word is used a few times by the Solomon. But look at the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 5. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. If, verse 3, you criest after knowledge, or thou criest after knowledge, that's to the individual person, and liftest up thy voice for understanding. Lord, I need to know. Lord, I'm not very wise. Lord, I want to learn. And Solomon compares this seeking after knowledge is seeking after silver and searching for and hid treasures. Then, here's the promise. Shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord? Lord, I want to know the truth. I want to know the truth as it's found in the Bible. Lord, I want to know you. This is the kind of searching heart that the Proverbs moves to seek the Lord. Or chapter 9 and verse 19. Here's another instance. We won't look at all 15, but we'll just look at a small sample just to help us. Chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. There's a little further on. Sorry, it's chapter 13 and verse 13. Whoso despiseth shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment, that's the same word, shall be rewarded. It's remarkable how often this little phrase comes up. And when you think about it, if we've looked at the source of all wisdom and the meaning of this fearing of God, then what's the next question? How does it apply? How does it apply to us? Where should it apply? Are there areas of our lives and of our worship that don't necessarily link in with this word fearing God? Or if you like, in a simple way, this third part is, how do we show we fear God? How do we show it? How do we show it to God? And how do we show it to others? There's some great words that I could share. One of the great reformers puts it like this: true fear is caused in two ways, when we are required to reverence God as Father and also to fear him as Lord. What a thing. Dear Christian friend this morning, God is not only the God who has created all things. By salvation in Christ his Son, he declares all of his beloved of believers who have trusted in Christ alone as his children. And they are his children, and he is their heavenly Father. One of the great old writers, a Puritan called Thomas Watson, said this: the infinite distance between God and man causes fear, dread, terror. God is so great that the Christian is afraid of displeasing him, and so good that he is afraid of losing him. How we like that? The believer, the unbeliever, is terrified of God because of their sin and because of their state and because they don't want anything to do with this God. They fear that this God is going to intrude on their lives, and yes, he will. But here's the thing. The Christian is afraid of displeasing the Lord and afraid of losing him. This is quite strange, isn't it? There are five elements to godly fear. A right fear of God is mixed with love, faith, prudence, carefulness, hope, and work. A Christian fears and prays, fears and repents, fears, and it quickens his work for the Lord. Fear banishes laziness out of its diocese. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Thomas Watson is full of lots of little phrases like that. Out of its residence. So how do we show this fear? How do we show this fear? Well, I've just chosen a few areas to think about this. How does this apply? Well, first thing is this. Fear of God, in another sense, is terror of God, and it's natural without Christ. Do you remember, dear believers, dear children of God, when you were first moved in your soul to be concerned about your sin? Or maybe you've been caught out in doing something that you shouldn't have been doing. Or maybe you were leading a life and you knew it was wrong and you were fearful. You were aware that you had sinned or that you had fallen or that you had done something against a God that you did not know. Should be something that people are told about. God is not like some kind of cuddly toy or some kind of great figure that everybody's accepted no matter what no matter how they live and how they die. That's not how the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that God is the judge of all the earth, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Glorious One, the Sinless One. And we are none of those things. God declares that all have sinned and fallen short of His glory. People think that they can play with God, and we don't need to fear God. And people can live as they please and die as they please, and then they'll be accepted into God's heaven. That's not biblical. Ah, but you see, the difference is this. That's the religious mind. The religious God. His God is far away and of no interest. And even if we tried, we could never get perfection. But we'll do our best. As I was told yesterday, we need religion as much as we need a bad toothache. We don't need religion. We don't need religion. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need salvation. We need forgiveness. We need peace with God. This is the remarkable thing about the Bible. Oh, it teaches us to fear the Lord, to be terrified of Him. But He also has provided a way of forgiveness in Christ. Gospel fear, gospel reverence is different to terror, terrible, to terror or to dread fear. So fear of God should be natural without Christ. Secondly, the fear of God drives us to our knees in humility, repentance and obedient love. In Proverbs 22 and verse 4, the Bible says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Look at those three things. Riches, honor, and life. Well, we're not promising that if you worship God, you're going to be a millionaire. That's not what the Bible teaches us. But it's amazing what happens when someone becomes a Christian. I was reading of someone this week who lived quite a, was a drunkard really. He was very wasteful and he worked on in a shipyard and he spent all his money in the local pub. But when the Lord met with him and he was wonderfully converted, he suddenly realized he had a lot more money than he thought. He was also able to provide for his wife and his children. You see, it's not that the Lord promises that we'll suddenly have lots of money in the bank. I know some false teachers promise that. It's an empty promise. But riches, honor, and life. Life to its fullness. John Bunyan, one of the great writers, puts it like this. He wrote this a book called The Fear of the Lord after he'd written, a year after he'd written The Pilgrim's Progress. His eyes are upon them, quote, his eyes are upon them and he will keep them as a shepherd doth a sheep. That is from those wolves that seek to devour them and to swallow them up in death. His eyes are upon them for the object of his delight, the rarities of the world in whom, saith he, is all my delight. The Lord delights in his people. We've no words to describe this, but the joy of the Lord is our strength, and the Lord is delighted with the jewels of his people. This should move us to humble repentance and obedient love. If the Lord delights in me, and I fear him, and I worship him, then surely I'll go quickly to him when I fall and when I fail him. And I will seek to honour him and obey him, not because I'm terrified of him, but because of his love. Thirdly, the fear of God results in humility, soft heart and a teachable spirit. Proverbs 15 verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honour is humility. It results in a soft heart. It results in a teachable spirit. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2, we find this extraordinary teaching that's probably contrary to many today. The Bible says this, that who's the ones that the Lord looks upon? Who's the one that the Lord is mindful of? It's those that tremble at his word. Those that not terrified of his word, but they're moved by his word. They're stirred by his word. When we read the Bible, it's moving us. It's stirring us. It's working within our hearts. It's stirring us to do that which pleases the Lord. Often the best question when you come to the Word of God is, what's the Lord teaching me? And how can I please him? Some people would mock at this, but the Lord's eyes are upon those who are careful of him. Or chapter 66 and verse 22, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. Hear this. Who's the Lord looking at this morning? Who's he looking for? To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That doesn't mean you have to start shaking when the Bible's read. You might have a cold. You might have a fever. That's not what that's teaching. But it is teaching that we're aware that we're dealing with the Word of God. The Lord looks for those who tremble at his word. Well, we could look at many other applications, but let me just share one or two more. We've looked at, first of all, that God is the fear of, the terror of God, if you like, is natural without Christ. But secondly, we looked at the fear of God drives us to our knees in humble repentance and obedient love. And thirdly, we looked at fear of God results in humility, a soft heart, and a teachable spirit. Just one or two more, just before we close. The fear of God replaces the fear of man. When we worship the right God right, all other concerns are put in their right place. I was reading through Psalms this week and I was struck by this little phrase from Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. In the New Testament, the fear of God is mentioned. And we'll look at that in a couple of moments. You see, when we think about it, the fear of the Lord is important, not only for our own personal lives, but even for our church life. People may say, why do we sing hymns? Because we have this approach to God. We're revering him. We're worshiping him. Why don't we have various entertainments in the services? Because does that fit in with the fear of God or the reverence of God or the worship of God? You can go to places of entertainment with your children or your grandchildren. But the church is not a place for entertaining. The church is a place for worship. I wonder, is there any kind of entertainment that God will be pleased with in church? Not if it distracts from the worship of him. Not if it distracts from worshiping the Lord and the beauty of holiness. To know that God is in a place struck fear into people in the great city of Corinth. The Lord is amongst you. When people come into our services, we are coming to worship. That's why we sometimes start with a prayer. That's why we start with a prayer in the mornings. We're worshiping God. We're gathering to worship. Some people have this idea that God doesn't matter, it doesn't mind how we worship him. Let me mention a couple of occasions. where certain people tried to worship God in a certain way, and God punished them for it. There was a famous king of Israel. He wanted to do something that displeased the Lord, and the Lord punished him. I'm not saying the Lord will punish us if we do something that's displeasing to him in our services, but we lose that reverence, the stillness. When the Lord is in a place, he stills the heart, moves the soul, and enables us to worship him. When you're singing the hymns and when you're reading the scriptures and when you're hearing a message from the Word of God, the Lord is speaking to us and he wants us to lift our voices, lift our hearts and lift our minds up to him. Because the great privilege of human beings, men and women and boys and girls in this world, is to worship God. Oh yes, to worship God. To know God, to revere his name. And as I said, in the New Testament, this little phrase, fear of God, is also mentioned. And it's mentioned twice, but we'll just look at one occasion, in Acts chapter 19. Well, it's actually an illustration, really, what I wanted to share with you was the contrast between worshipping religion, or worshipping in a religious way, and worshipping the one true God. In this chapter, you have worshippers of Diana, ancient goddess, and they're upset. Why are they upset? Why are they stirred? Why are they so angry? Because a mere apostle, Paul, a preacher of the gospel, has come into their city and preached Christ. The apostle Paul tells us that he went about preaching Christ, or as he puts it in his epistle, first epistle of Corinthians, he says, we preach Christ and him crucified. And the religious people are stirred by this. They're appalled that anyone should do such a thing. God proves, even through this preaching, that he's able to deliver souls from false religion. You see, what happened in Corinth was that the Lord gathered a group of people who feared him and worshipped him and honored him. And as I will go back finally to the Corinthians and think about this text, Christ is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. When we know God through Christ, we will then worship him aright. When we know Christ as our Savior, we will seek to live in a different way and think in a different way and worship in a way that will please him. When we walk with Christ daily in our devotions and our reading, in our speaking to one another about the Savior, those that feared God, God remembers. Do we know the Lord? Do we honor the Lord? Do we worship the Lord? When we're here worshiping the Lord, singing on the Lord's Day morning and evening, and coming to the gospel service, let's be praying that God will be in the midst and God will bless the preaching of his word and the worship of his name. Why? Because, friends, this life is very, very short. Time is but a drop in the great ocean of eternity. And what will God's people be doing in glory with the Lord? Worshipping him, adoring him, honoring him, fellowshipping with him. That's what the Bible promises to all those who fear God, who worship God, who know God through Jesus Christ. That's the promise for glory, to be with the Lord forever. Or as one hymn writer puts it, the fear of the Lord our days will prolong, in trouble afford and confidence strong, will keep us from sinning, will prosper our ways, and is the beginning of wisdom and grace. The fear of the Lord is soundness and health, and treasure well stored with heavenly wealth, a fence against evil by which we resist world flesh and the devil, and imitate Christ. And the last little phrase is so lovely. The fear of the Lord confirms a good hope. By this are restored the senses that droop. The deeper it reaches, the more the soul thrives. It gives what it teaches and guards what it gives. The fear of the Lord forbids us to yield. It sharpens our sword and strengthens our shield, their spiritual sword and a spiritual shield. Then cry we to heaven with one loud accord, that to us be given the fear of the Lord. What fear we have for the Lord here on earth. What joy we have in the Saviour himself. All the rich promises of God found in the Bible are for those who truly fear the Lord, who know the Lord and love the Lord. May we all relish and treasure these promises, seasoning all we do with the fear of the Lord. O God, our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We know, Lord, some of these truths are deep and we don't quite fully grasp all that is applied to us. But we pray, Lord, make us wise unto salvation. Oh, that each one here this morning, young and old, children and grown-ups, would truly know what it is to worship and walk with the Lord. Oh, Father, hear our prayers. Bless us together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.